How many times have you heard a Christian sharing the gospel say to somebody, you know, if you just give your life to the Lord, life will be great? You ever heard that? You know, somebody might be having a difficult time in a relationship. They might be having major financial problems. They may be having issues at work. You know how life can be with, you know, we all have our difficult days. But golly, if you just have Christ in your life, it'll all be better, right? Perhaps somebody once told you that before you came to know the Lord. You know, and then there's, of course, the pastors and teachers. Not a lot, but some that like to flaunt their worldly collections and their trophies. And, you know, they tell you that it's God's desire for Christians to be wealthy. And it's a sign of God's blessings. You know, we've all heard that, right? One preacher, I'm reading what he said here. This is a quote. In order for anyone to become a Christian, is not to wish, hope, or join a church to become one. The only way to become a Christian is to name it and claim it. And he continues on. He says, even though this phrase, name it and claim it, may seem too bold for some Christians to do, God's word is true and sure, and we can trust what he says because he will never lie to us. God has provided so much for you and me, and he wants his children to have an abundant life, so go for it. Just name it and claim it if you want to be a Christian. Name and claim what? That was my question. And apparently, the more wealth that you have, the more Christian you are. I guess I've got a ways to go. I don't know where they come off with this. But anyway, I remember a number of years ago, long time ago, when I first became a Christian, I was really big into this whole, you know, prosperity thing. You know, it was, yeah, I want that. I want more, you know. And you think just like God's some Santa Claus, you just ask and he'll just pour it on you. You know, I was into that too. And then, of course, I came to my senses and I grew up mature, you know, as a believer. And I started to realize what God's word really says. But I like to think that the Christian life was all about, you know, a bed of roses. You've heard that phrase, right? Anyway, maybe some of you have had the same experience or maybe are even thinking that right now. But open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we find ourselves. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the seats in front of you. I always encourage to look in God's Word because he can speak so directly from his printed Word. But anyway, the question that I want to pose to us this morning, is life on earth supposed to be better as a Christian? Is the Christian life supposed to be a bed of roses, as some like to say? Well, in a rather unusual way, Paul is going to address that question this morning in our text. We pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with verse 29. 15, verse 29. Follow along as I read this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, again, I have to say that, as you probably kind of gathered here, this is a really difficult passage, controversial passage. There's been a lot of strange doctrine, I guess you could call it, that have come out of this passage. This is the reason why I like to teach verse by verse. Number one, you can't just skip over the ones you don't like. But number two, it keeps you in context of what's going on. It's so important to understand. And so before we tackle this, we do need to remember what is the context of this particular passage. What's going on here? Well, as we've discovered in previous studies, of the believers in Corinth were extremely immature. And Paul calls them babes in Christ. And in fact, they refused to grow up, as we kind of saw. They were extremely prideful, self-centered. Many of them were still confusing a lot of their old pagan beliefs in with their new Christian ideas. There was a lot of extreme immoral activity going on, which again they tied back to their pagan practices. Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. So, you know, the Gentiles who were unbelievers, though they were into, you know, bad stuff, it was worse than that, he says. He says someone even has his father's wife. Ugly, ugly stuff happening within the church. And because of their past pagan experiences and practices and so forth, they were including a lot of that into their Christian belief. And then as we've noted most recently, and you got to remember this, don't forget this, most of them did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Remember, it was a philosophical belief at that time. Some still believe it to this day, but the physical body was ugly, was evil. The spirit was good. And so at the time of death, yay, the spirit can be lifted up into a new life, whatever that might be, and the body, we're finally separated from it. We're finally done away with that, and they don't want anything to do with the body. The whole thought of the body being resurrected again, yuck. They didn't like that. It was evil. And so that was the whole idea, and a lot of them still believed that from their old practices. Well, all throughout the letter, 1 Corinthians here, Paul has been addressing Christian behavior both inside the church and outside of the church, correcting them on a number of Bible doctrines. The problem, bottom line, was the church didn't look any different than the world outside. So beginning with chapter 7 through the end of the letter, Paul has been addressing some specific questions that had been written to him from various people within the church. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So he had received letters from people in the church asking some questions to try to clarify some of this confusion. And apparently one of the questions or one of the concerns was this whole thing about the resurrection. Because the whole entire chapter 15 was all about the resurrection. And there could be a couple of different scenarios as to what they had asked. Several times through Paul's letter, he said that there were false teachers, and maybe some of this teaching was coming from them. Maybe they wanted some clarification on that. But more than likely, there was probably because of the immaturity within the church and because of their old pagan understanding and so forth, they needed some clarification. Which is kind of implied in verse 11 of this chapter. He says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So again, there was a lot of confusion about this whole thing. And it's important to remember that because that's the whole context of what's going on here. He's talking about the resurrection. What should the resurrection do in the life of a believer? Remember last week we mentioned that the resurrection wasn't just a one-time event that happened, okay, we're done with it, but the power of the resurrection is living through the Christian life daily. Get last week's message if you haven't heard it. But the resurrection is an ongoing thing. Now, suddenly, Paul throws in these verses 29 through 34. You'd almost kind of get the idea that Paul was maybe distracted or got sidetracked here, or, you know, what are you thinking here, Paul? But I don't think so. Again, I think it all fits right in the context of what is going on here. And we're going to consider the reason for these six verses in a little bit. But before we do, I'd like to discuss this whole practice taken from this passage of baptism for the dead. You've probably heard that, which, by the way, is extremely unbiblical. We're going to see that. Look at verse 29 again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Where have we heard that before? Baptism for the dead. You know, some have tried to argue the case for, another word for it is proxy baptism, being baptized for a dead person, which was a very common custom among these believers in Corinth. If somebody, let's say, got saved and then suddenly they died and they didn't have a chance to get baptized, man, somebody would go out and get baptized for them. They felt it was so, so important. Well, number one, there is no biblical evidence to support this whole practice in the first century. And in fact, it flies in the face of a lot of other Bible doctrine. So we know it's not biblical in that regard. We also know that Paul has corrected these believers on a number of different things that were blatantly wrong. And if he were going to correct them on this, this would be the time. But he doesn't. And furthermore, and probably most importantly, baptism does not save. The Bible's very clear about that. And so there would be no reason for baptizing for somebody else so that they might be saved. And there are so many today that still believe in this whole idea of proxy baptism. There's some Eastern religions that believe in it and practice it. There's some in Europe, Native Americans, some practice it. Probably the most familiar group that we're all aware of are the Mormons. I see some heads nodding. Yes, Mormons are really big in this whole thing. In fact, that's why they take the whole genealogy thing so, so important, because they want to know who their previous ancestry were so that they can get baptized for them. They take this particular passage very seriously to indicate that somebody must be baptized on behalf of someone who's already died. If you've studied it at all, they have secret chambers where they go and they have rituals where they practice this whole thing. And then, of course, to further confuse this whole issue, they'll take you to another passage. In fact, you might want to go there and look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, we're going to take a little detour because it's so important that you understand what the false teachings are on this, but what they take out of context to try to support it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, this is taken horribly out of context. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, then being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, they'll pull that little line out of there. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Chapter 4, verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Can you see why it is so important to not take verses out of context? I mean, you can pull things out of the Bible and you can just have a great time with it and go anywhere you want and prove a lot of things if you just yank it out of context. But you must keep it in context. What is he saying here? What spirits now in prison did Christ go to make proclamation to? Well, verse 20 tells us, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, little clue there, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Christ didn't go to preach the gospel to all the dead. He simply went to proclaim to the people during Noah's time that what they had been warned about was true. That Christ did, in fact, raise from the dead, and that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what this is talking about. And of course, the supposed baptism that the Mormons point to in verse 21, it's referring to the identification or the immersion with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then also, who are the dead in verse 6 that the gospel had been preached to? Well, we're told the answer to that in verses 3 through 5. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those that are living in blatant sin and that are not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Those are who he's talking about. Look at verse 6 again. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead spiritually, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they're dead because they're spiritually dead because of living in this sin, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. Clearly, the dead cannot be saved, either from hearing the gospel or having someone be baptized for them. So it's not talking about saving somebody by baptizing for them. Hebrews 9:27, it puts it rather plainly, inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. That's it. You die, you stand before the judgments, you're judged. That's plain and simple. So not only is this practice of baptism for the dead unbiblical, but it's kind of interesting, if you've studied the whole Mormon thing at all, they've got a couple other major problems. And I actually find this quite funny. In their Mormon Doctrine and Covenants, this is a book that they have that spells out everything that they believe, it says that the Book of Mormon, of course that's their additional Bible, it is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also. Goes on, this is the most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel, namely baptism for the dead. Even though baptism for the dead is so important for the Mormons, there is not one mention of it in the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith, who was, who was so good at plagiarizing the Bible, took a lot of scriptures out of the King James and plugged it into the Book of Mormon. You can follow word for word. Why didn't he take this passage out of 1 Corinthians and plug it in there to support this doctrine if it's so important to them? But they didn't. 1 Peter 3, should have added that in there, but they didn't. There's no mention of it whatsoever. Another problem with their belief is that they have other scriptures or writings that completely contradict this whole idea of baptism for the dead. I'm not going to go into reading any of them, but they're just all over the place on this. as I'm saying, baptism for the dead is extremely unbiblical. It's not what Paul's talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, Paul warned, "Instruct a certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Titus 3:9, "Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So let's get to the point. Again, I want to share all that because there's a lot of crazy ideas out there, and it's important to understand what the scriptures truly are saying. And again, I know that was lengthy, but it's important. So if baptism for the dead is not a biblical teaching, then what is Paul talking about here? Glad you asked. Let's look at it again. Remember, keep in mind the context here. He's talking about specifically the resurrection, not baptism. And plus, as I've said so many times, you can't build doctrine on just one or two verses pulled out of context. There seems to be a few different understandings of what Paul is actually saying here. I'll share a couple of them with you. And bottom line, you know, we can't really know absolutely for certain what Paul was trying to convey here, but we can know for sure what he was not trying to say here. So just to keep that in mind. So here's the thing. This word baptized, when we think of baptism, what do we think of? We immediately think of dunking somebody in water, right, to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we typically do baptism for, okay? However, in the first century, baptism had a far, far deeper meaning. It meant to be completely, I don't know where I'm at here. Yeah. It meant to be completely immersed or identified with something. I remember Lydia, when she used to take cloth and she would completely immerse it into the dye, it came out changed and there was no way to unchange it. It was completely identified with that new color. Well, when the first century, when the Christians celebrated baptism, it was more than just this one time, okay, I've done it and I've proclaimed it. It was a lifetime commitment. They took it seriously. They would speak of being baptized as being fully immersed in Christ, fully committed to Christ for life. And I believe that with all the views that I'm going to share with you, that was really the intended point here that Paul's trying to make. Therefore, the first possible view is based on this word for, which can also be translated because of or as a result of. We see a great example of it. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, there's been those that have tried to say, see there, it proves it. You know, you got to be baptized to be saved for, well, the Greek word for there, it can be translated as a result of or because of. And of course, a lot of scripture supports that whole thing. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of or as a result of the forgiveness that you have from your sins. Well, with that thought in mind, Paul may have been saying here that what will those do who are baptized because of the dead? The idea is because of the testimony of those who died for their faith. Why are people immersing their lives in Christ if the dead are still dead? I'm not quite sure that I agree with that view, because I think Paul would have been more specific, as he often is, and would have called them those that have gone before us, or dead friends or dead relatives. And also he would have used a different Greek word, which specifically would have meant on behalf of, but he didn't. There's another possible view, and that is that Paul was speaking of the practice from the false teachers. All throughout his letter, you know, he's been saying you and I and we, and now he says those, which seems to imply somebody other than the people there in Corinth in the church. Perhaps the false teachers were practicing this proxy baptism. And again, that might be possible, but I think it's unlikely. Why would Paul, first of all, care about what's going on outside of the church? There was obviously a whole lot of ugliness going on out there, and that wasn't necessary to address. And we know that the false teachers didn't believe in the resurrection, so why would they even bother to do this whole proxy baptism for those being resurrected if they didn't believe it? So I don't buy that one either. There are some other less tangible views out there, but we won't go into any of those. But let me try to explain here. Paul had just told us a few verses earlier that we all die in Adam. Verses 21 and 22. We also know that we are all washed clean of our sins when we are identified in the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3 tells us, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? But we're also shown that to be baptized or to be immersed into Christ means to be dead to the sins of this world, and that it could ultimately cost us our physical life. Notice again the context here of this passage. It's all about suffering here. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "Why am I in danger every hour?" He says, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." He understands the constant pressure he's under, the persecution that he's under. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And then he goes on giving him a warning. You know, wake up from this crazy stuff that you're doing here. Don't continue sinning. Being immersed in Christ means that Paul, that we are in danger constantly. Being immersed in Christ means that we could face death. You know, in America, we don't really understand this concept. We were talking at men's Bible study yesterday morning that some countries, they take Christianity very seriously because they know just the mention of being saved in Christ could mean their life. Many die for their faith. Being immersed in Christ, it could cost you your life. So the question then was, if there's no bodily resurrection, then why should we risk our lives by holding on to the Christian faith? That's a good question. And this is important. To further support this view, we have the Greek grammar. I love bringing up the Greek. Do you get that idea? I do this often. But I'll tell you what, the Greek, it just gives you so much more depth and meaning to the passage. But the grammar here using this word baptized, the word is in the passive tense, which means it's happening to us without us doing anything, okay? In other words, being totally immersed in Christ is equivalent to being immersed in suffering and even possible death as Christ did. So Paul says, why are we also in danger every hour? Paul, as we've read about his life, he is one of the greatest examples of what it means to truly be immersed in Christ, to serve Christ, to live for Christ, and he would do so at the point of losing his own life. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27, he says, Are they servants of Christ? Are you and I servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I can't imagine once. 5 times? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on... Danger, danger, danger. And yet he served the Lord. Paul was immersed even to the point of death. Whether or not Paul was talking about being immersed in Christ because of his testimony of the past saints, whether he was identifying with the death of our sins with the death of Christ, or being dead to the world, it doesn't matter. But one thing is for certain here. Being immersed in Christ means that we will suffer. We will suffer. Again, we may not to the extent of some other countries, but we will suffer. And if there is no resurrection, then as Paul said in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the resurrection isn't real, why are we wasting our time? The good news is that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And so the daily suffering that we go through is, just like those before us, is worth it. It's worth it. Will the Christian life be a bed of roses? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But there is great comfort in knowing that we have the risen Lord walking with us every step of the way. That when we do get to those difficult times, we have the Son of God, we have Jesus, who had the power to overcome death, to have the same power to help us through those stormy seas of life. Baptized for the dead. Being immersed to the point even of death. That's what it's all about. Keep your eyes on the Lord. During those difficult times, keep your eyes focused on the Lord. And there will be suffering, but we can walk through it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Yeah, even understanding that this walk in you could even mean death, we can be encouraged, knowing that you're with us every step of the way. Father, thank you that even difficult passages like this, if you just take the time to dive in and keep it in context, that it can make sense. And so, Father, again, as we take this in, may it encourage us. May it show us how much you truly do love us and the price that you've paid for us. And that because of your tremendous love and your grace and your mercy, that we can walk through the most difficult times that this life can throw at us. So, Father, again, we're just blessed. We thank you. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.